Good evening. It's great to see you out on this beautiful May Sunday night. Very much appreciate your desire to be here and your commitment to do that. Means a lot to this local assembly, and we appreciate it very, very much. Stephen, I think, mentioned the picnic, and just to let you know, there is a sign-up sheet on the table right outside this room if you'd like to bring dessert, deviled eggs, or chips. If you could sign up, the hamburgers and hot dogs and all that and the drinks and everything will be provided. But if you would like to help out by bringing some of those extras, it'd be great to sign up, and the ladies' committee will know that we've got enough of everything. Also, just wanted to pass along a little update on Rachel Swope. They were able to do the 6-hour dialysis Friday, Saturday, and today, and they were able to take off 17 pounds of fluid off of her during that, praise the Lord, and that's going to help her breathe. And not sure about when she'll be able to go home, but Jeray said thank you so much for the prayers. They really are sensing those. It's a real encouragement, helping them as well as also seeing the results physically for her. So we appreciate that very much. I've been seeking recently on the Sunday nights when I've been speaking to look at the writing prophets in the Old Testament, an often neglected portion of the Word of God, at least looking at it in the big picture way and not just pulling a verse out here or there. So we did a number of messages on some overviews, and then the last time I spoke on a Sunday night, we looked at the book of Joel. We're trying to go somewhat chronologically through the books there as they were written, as best we can tell. We don't have specific dates for all of them. Well, the next one in line is Jonah. And if there is one of the writing prophets that most people are familiar with, it's Jonah. We could probably all tell the story and maybe even sing a song about Jonah. Anybody want to come up and do it? I got a minute. Okay, nobody, no volunteers. Okay, well, if you change your mind. Oh, I see a hand back there. Oh, you're just waving at me. All right, good to see you. All right. But want to, what's the wrong button there? Okay, let's see. We can get up here. I think it'll come in just a minute, maybe. There we go. All right. Was it already there? Okay. All right. I thought I was doing something. Okay. We want to look at Jonah tonight. You can turn there in your Bible if you'd like to. Well, I tell you what. Maybe you want to turn to Genesis, first of all. Turn to Genesis 10. That's where we're going to be starting out. What we're going to do tonight is look at Jonah, but what I'd like to do in conjunction with looking at the book of Noah is looking at another of the writing prophets who also wrote concerning Nineveh. We've looked at to whom the different prophets were, their target audiences. When I presented that, I really presented the overview of Jonah and Nahum, their target audience being Nineveh. That's partly correct, and partly maybe not exactly correct, because they were prophesying to Nineveh to some degree, but they also had as a target audience the nation of Israel. We're going to see for Jonah, particularly the northern tribes, for Nahum, particularly the southern tribes, Judah, as they were called, Israel in the north. So that was correct, but we want to look a little bit more. And so we're going to start out in Genesis chapter 10, because that's where we first see the city of Nineveh. First see the city of Nineveh here in chapter 10. Let's start, if we could, at verse 6 here as we look. As you go back in verse 2, you have the sons of Japheth. These are the three sons of Noah, so it's his offspring after the flood. And then we go down to verse 6, and we have the sons, the offspring of Ham. And there we read, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtica. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the principal city. So here's our first reference to the city of Nineveh. And we find that the one who designed and constructed this was Nimrod. And we often think about Nimrod more in association with Babylon. It says that that was the beginning of his kingdom, really there in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, later to be known as Babylon. This is thought to be the first imperial kingdom. Before, it had been patriarchal with the fathers, the head of the families. And here we see Nimrod as he establishes not just a family, but an actual kingdom. It seems that we have here an imperial kingdom. So we find, and we're going to look at just a couple of maps here to give you a little idea about Nineveh, because our look this evening at these two books is they prophesy about Nineveh. Now, this gives you a little bit of a modern map area of where Nineveh was. You see Iraq there and Turkey to the north, Syria to the west, and Iran to the east. But there you see Nineveh in that area where the green is. And here is a little more specific. There you see Nineveh marked in the red on the east bank of the Tigris River, across the river from modern-day Mosul. Is that correct pronunciation? I mean, Mosul? Mosul. So Nineveh is across from that. You see north, about 250 miles north of Baghdad. Note, if you would, back in Genesis chapter 2, while you're here in Genesis, go back and look here in verse 10 as we read about Eden. A very important location for Nineveh, and we see here in Genesis chapter 2 and the 10th verse, "Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Kish. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates." This third river, Hiddekel, is actually the Tigris River, which you see here in the map there. Nineveh is on the Tigris River, and you're able to notice it there. I think here we have another map showing a little clearer the two rivers that were two of the four rivers coming out of the Garden of Eden, or that river from the Garden of Eden, going into the four main rivers, two of them being here, the Tigris, you see there to the north or to the east, and then Euphrates a little bit to the southwest of it. And Nineveh was on the Tigris River, a very important city, a very important location, on a trade route, where people who were crossing the Tigris River, going east to west or west to east, with their goods, they would come through Nineveh. And because of that excellent location, which Nimrod had chosen, Nimrod, not a godly man, we see from the scripture, but humanly speaking, a wise man with human wisdom, and we see that he started his he built Nineveh there, and it became the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Look, if you would, over in the historical books in 2 Kings chapter 19. We see just a reference here to Nineveh concerning King Sennacherib. And it just brings out here, doesn't call it the capital of the Assyrian Empire, but we recognize it to be that. And here in 2 Kings chapter 19, just noticing as we make our way over to the writing prophets, their actual writings, we'll stop here in this historical book in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 36. Oh, let's pick up at verse 35. You'll recognize the context here. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And we're going to come back and mention this. So just remember here this time when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was besieging the city of Jerusalem, coming against Judah, and we'll put that in more of a historical context in a minute, but that's what's going on. And we see that as they came, that the angel of the Lord killed in one night 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. And so he went home, back to his palace, back to the royal city, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Assyria had been an empire, but at this point in time, historically, it was the empire, the greatest world empire at that time. And they were basically ruling the world, though not everyone obviously was in subjection to them. And so Sennacherib, the king, goes back, and if you continue reading there, you find in the next verse that two of his sons murdered him upon that return. So now let's go on, if we could, to Jonah, the book of Jonah. If you want to sing your way through the Old Testament, and here also, once you find it, you can look up here and on the screen, you'll see a little picture there of some of Assyria there in the north and Babylon in the south. And we'll see that Babylon eventually was the empire that took over after Assyria. And here's a map showing the Assyrian Empire at its height. The darker green there, you can see, was in 824 B.C., but you can see by 671 B.C. as they expanded that empire to take in Egypt and a lot more land there in that lighter green area. So this will give you a little visual perspective of the importance, particularly in that part of the world at that time, the focal center of the world. There, the Assyrian Empire. And that gives us a little background on Assyria and Nineveh. And just want to make a couple of comments about Nineveh, further comments as we get started. And just to kind of go through Jonah very quickly, first of all, just looking at the city of Nineveh, notice there in verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." That great city. In chapter 3, verse 2, and chapter 4, verse 11, you have that same description of Nineveh, that great city. The city that represented, as it were, the whole Assyrian Empire, the focal point of that greatest empire in the world at that time, that great city. And we'll also notice in chapter 3, if you want to look over there real quickly, again, looking at the description of Nineveh, verse 3 of chapter 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Three times he calls it a great city. Here it's described as an exceedingly great city. And notice what he goes on to say there. A 3-day journey in extent. extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." There's been a lot studied and written and sought to be uncovered concerning what does this mean that Nineveh, as an exceeding great city, a surpassingly great city, when it comes to the size of that city, what does this mean that it was a three-day journey in extent, the New King James has there to make the point. Some people say that it would take 3 days to walk all the way around the city of Nineveh, but excavations, by the way, it wasn't until 1842 that the ruins of Nineveh were found. Very interesting. 1842. That seemed like a long time ago for some of us. Some of us, it doesn't seem like that long ago, does it? 1842. But still, when you think about the historical time period in which we're going to see Nineveh being prophesied about and against, it's a lot of years. A lot of years. But anyway, the excavations have made it very unlikely that it actually took 3 days to walk around that city. It would have to be a lot bigger than the excavations have shown it to be. They think that it was probably about 1,850 acres, around 3 square miles. So there's a number of different perspectives on what does this mean, a three-day journey. Well, you may have some other ideas. I'll tell you what my understanding from the different things I've read and as I've thought about it. I would suggest that it took 3 days for Jonah to go throughout that whole city, going to different areas of the city, sharing his message. And of course, we have a very brief message here in verse 4 that we read. Just a few words, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." We don't know if that was all he said. If he stopped and said that and then went to the next area and said that, or if he expanded on that, we don't know. But we know that he did say this. But very likely as he walked through the city and went from area to area and shared the message, to proclaim the message, maybe he had questions asked him, maybe he had an opportunity to give his testimony regarding what had happened out in the ocean. We don't know, but that's going to be my suggestion there. And you may have some other thoughts, what it means that it was a three-day journey. But it was Nineveh, nonetheless, was the largest or possibly the second largest city in the world with Babylon, but probably for about 50 years until its destruction in 621 B.C. And one other thing about the greatness of the city, and another thing that is debated and questioned, is at the end of chapter 4, the very last verse, we read there of the Lord speaking to Jonah and rebuking him, as we'll see in a moment. But he says there, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Again, that's been debated for many years. What does that mean? Who are these people that don't know their right hand from their left? They're not able to discern that. Some would say, well, that's little children who are too young to know their right hand from their left. Everybody in here knows their right from their left, right? We got everybody in here. No, we're not down in the nursery. So, and that could be, except as we think about, again, the size of the city. It said that it probably could hold around 175,000 people. So here he's speaking of 120,000 people. And some commentators with whom I agree would bring out that this was not just a young child, but what he was speaking of here was spiritual discernment. Spiritually speaking, blind. Not able to tell their right hand from their left when it came to understanding God and knowing the things of God. And God was saying, you know, should I not have pity on this great city with 120,000 people who have no spiritual understanding? They don't know me? Jonah, don't you think I should care about that? Well, here's an artist's rendition of that great city, that exceedingly great city, that city of a 3 days' journey, that city holding 120,000 people who couldn't discern their right hand from their left. Again, however you may choose in your own study to interpret that. But here's an artist's rendition of that great city there right on the east bank of the Tigris River. A beautiful city, large walls, great construction. Again, a very important city there commercially and also politically, militarily, as the Assyrian people, their armies were particularly known for their ruthless character, for their valor in battle, for the fact that they would go in and spare no survivors. They would go in and kill and maim and destroy and burn, and they were known. The threat of them coming into your area and going to battle against them would strike fear in the hearts of many people, and that was one of the things that they used to intimidate. A little bit of a historical timeline. These are some of these things we've mentioned before, but if you're like me, you probably haven't memorized all the dates. So just to kind of give you a little picture of what we're talking about, when Jonah did his prophesying, and then when Nahum did his prophesying, they weren't contemporaries. And we'll see that here on the timeline to kind of get it in our minds how this was working. It was around that little squiggly line means somewhere around that. We're not sure exactly the year when Jonah was prophesying there in Nineveh, but it was probably around 775 BC that the things here in the book of Jonah took place, and Jonah went into Nineveh and he preached his message of coming judgment, probably around 775 BC. We've talked about the exile of the northern tribes to Assyria, the southern tribes to Babylon. And we've talked about how we can look at the different writing prophets, and if we can place them in our minds in the context of when they happened in relation to these two exiles, we can have a little better handle on understanding what we're reading. The goal of these messages is that you and I will be able to go out on our own and read these writing prophets and not be as intimidated as we were, to have a little better understanding. So this can help us. So it was 772 BC, roughly 53 years after Jonah had gone and preached his message, and you know the story about how the people repented, and we'll look at that briefly in a moment. But it was about 53 years later that Assyria came down to the 10 northern tribes of Israel and carried them off in exile as captives of the Assyrian Empire. That'll give you a little sense of when this occurred. Around 700 BC, we see Assyria, again, the greatest empire in the world at that time. We see them coming further down into Israel, down toward the southern tribes. And back when we were reading there in 2 Kings 19, that's an illustration of one of the times that was Hezekiah as king. And they came down all the way, not only taking some of the cities, but they actually came right up to the walls of Jerusalem, until God miraculously, by an angel of the Lord, destroyed 185,000 soldiers in one night and saved the people at that time. So you can see again, when that occurred, Assyria still ruling over the world. Now, about 50 years after that, Nahum begins to prophesy concerning Nineveh. God had called Jonah, and you know Jonah initially didn't respond to God's call. God called Nahum. Nahum responded to God's call. We don't see that Nahum went to Nineveh like Jonah did. That wasn't God's call to him. But he still prophesied against Nineveh, and to some degree to Nineveh, as we'll see when we look briefly through the book. So there's a little more on the timeline. And then 612 B.C., about 38 years after that, Nineveh was destroyed. Destroyed by Babylon, also the Medes, and other groups coming together, and they overthrew Nineveh, destroyed the city. At that time, Babylon rose to power as the greatest empire in the world. So you can see a little bit of that. And then one other, put three dates together, because we've talked about the exile of the southern tribes to Babylon. So here in 612, Nineveh's overthrown. Assyria had been the greatest empire. Now they're no longer the greatest empire. Babylon is, and we see that not too many years later, Babylon comes and begins to take away the people of Judah and Benjamin and take them off into captivity in three different exiles. They took them away, and we've looked at that, so we won't go back into that in detail at this time. But that gives you a little bit of that background. Jonah, his name means dove, and the little red point there, right in the middle of the screen, is on Gath-Hepher. And in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, we read about Jonah that he was from Gath-Hepher. So in other words, he was from the area, as you see in the small insert there on the bottom right, the little red area showing where Gath-Hepher is. It's in the area of the Galilee. In the big map, you see the Sea of Galilee over to your right-hand side. It was down in the southern part of Zebulun. This is a map of the tribal areas where they were given. If you see Zebulun, it's the small pink area. You got Ephraim is a larger pink purple area. But back up there closer to the top near the north around Galilee is Zebulun. And that's where Gath-Hepher was. That's where Jonah was from. And his prophecy to Nineveh was also to those northern tribes. Because remember, we saw there on the timeline when Jonah, when he was prophesying, you see, the northern tribes had not been taken yet into exile. So he was prophesying to them. He was seeking to be an encouragement to them. So here's, I'm going to show you three quick maps. You already know, again, the story about Jonah and what he did. And we see in chapter 1 of Jonah, we see what's happening here, beginning to happen. Number one is Gath-Hepher. That is where Jonah lived. We don't know if he was born there or he moved there, but that's where he was living. And so we see that he began to go, and he was heading off away from where God wanted him to go. And we see that there in chapter 1, that he took off going to Tarshish. But then we find him coming back up and going there eventually to Nineveh. Quite an extensive trip, as you can notice there. Here's another artist view of that, the commission there in Gath-Hepher. He headed off to Tarshish, but eventually, through God's working in his life, he submitted and ended up in Nineveh. Here's one other larger picture to give you a bigger idea of that. Joppa here, the area where he got on the boat, on the ship, headed to Tarshish, way over there in the area of southern Spain. And eventually, though, of course, he didn't get that far and came back to Nineveh. So very quickly, let me just give you an outline. You've probably seen and heard and read a lot of outlines of the book of Jonah. So here's a quick one. Chapter 1, Jonah rebels and is disciplined. And again, I'm assuming your knowledge of the story. If not, then I'd encourage you to go back and read Jonah if you never have. If you've not heard that story about how Jonah was called by God to go to Nineveh and to cry out against that great city. And Jonah rebelled against that. But God pursued him. God pursued him. If you're his child and you rebel, and he tells you to do something and you don't do it, he's going to pursue you. That's the grace of our God. You see, he's our Father. And as a father disciplines his child who disobeys him, so our Heavenly Father will discipline us and pursue us. And he did that for Jonah, and he disciplined him. In chapter 2, there in the belly of the great fish, we find Jonah repenting. And we see him being restored to that fellowship with the Lord. He was trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. That's what he told the men on the boat. I'm trying to get away from the presence of Jehovah. Well, that was a foolish thing to do. We know Psalm 139 says, no matter where you go, the Lord's going to be there. You can't get away from him. But Jonah tried to do that, but God brought him to that place of repentance. He was heading to Tarshish. He turned around and headed back to Nineveh, where God wanted him to go. And he was restored to that fellowship. In chapter 3, we see and hear Jonah preaching. We read part of that a while ago. There as he gets to Nineveh, he's obedient to God. I wonder how long it took him to get there. You could see that Nineveh's quite a distance inland. So it wasn't like he got, you know, some of the stories we read and movies we see. There's the big fish spitting him out right on the beach, and there's Nineveh. Well, it wasn't like that. Nineveh was quite the distance inland, but he had to get there. And when he got there, he began to preach the message that God gave him. God told him in chapter 3 and verse 2, go and preach to it the message that I tell you. And we see that Jonah was effective in that. You know, Jonah didn't have a really good attitude, but God used him because he preached the message that God had wanted him to preach. What a blessing to know that we may go and we may not be all that we should be, and we never will be all that we should be, but we have the message that God has given us. We have the scripture, and we take that out and we go to wherever God sends us. God can use that in spite of us. He did that with Jonah. And then in chapter 4, we see Jonah pouting, and we see God rebuking him. And that's how the book ends, with Jonah pouting. He was mad because he didn't want to see Assyria turn to God. He didn't want to see Nineveh repent, because they were the enemies of Israel. And yes, eventually they did come and take Israel into exile. Jonah thought he knew better than God, and he wanted to do it his way, not God's way. And he ends up the book, even after being effective, we see that he went back to going his own way. And God rebukes him, and we don't know how he responded, but that was how the book ended, as we saw. Well, very quickly, go over to Nahum. You just need to jump over one book, Micah, and that will bring you to Nahum, with which you're probably less familiar. We mentioned back when we first talked about the writing prophets, one of the things that makes the writing prophets intimidating and difficult for us is the writing style. Jonah is an exception to that. There are places in some of the other the major prophets, the longer prophets, where we have narrative writing. It's like reading a story, and that's what happens when you read the book of Jonah. And that's why it's a lot easier to read, and we like to read it better, because we like to read a story. But we come to Nahum, and a lot of the writing prophets, they write in more of a poetic style. Not a rhyming poetic style, but a poetic type of literature, and it can be much more difficult. Jonah's name, we said, means dove. Nahum's name means comfort. Means comfort. It's interesting, over in chapter 3 and verse 7, as the Lord speaks to Nineveh through Nahum, he says, where shall I seek comforters for you? He's using a man whose name means comfort to say, where am I going to look? How am I going to find any comforters for you? Look at what you've left in your wake. In verse 1 of Nahum's prophecy, we read this, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So we're assuming he's from Elkosh, or Elkosh. Nobody has definitively located that. There are some different thoughts. Some believe that it's up in the area of Galilee. Others believe that it's down more in the southern area of Judah. It's unsure. We're not sure exactly when he prophesied. Probably during the reign of Hezekiah, or Hezekiah's wicked son Manasseh, there in the southern tribes of Judah. This, on our timeline, you noticed, if you think back to it, it was after the northern tribes had been taken into captivity. And at that time, God calls Nahum. And we come and we see, I'm going to just give you a very quick overview of some of the things that you'll see in Nahum as he presents in these three chapters. He's going to talk about the character of God. Let's just very quickly read some of that, because earlier when we talked about the doctrinal value of the writing prophets, we mentioned that their presentation of theology, the doctrine of God and who He is very important, something that we can gain from studying these. And we said that Nahum particularly presents God as in His wrath. And you're going to see that right when the book starts. Notice chapter 1, verse 2. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. God in His wrath. He's also, we see there, patient. God is a God of judgment. God is a God who is angry at sin because He's holy and He's righteous. We also see creation in God. Nahum presents in those next verses how God works in creation, how He's in control over creation. And he uses it as a picture of how God is going to come in judgment against His enemies. And this is one of the neat things that I think I mentioned maybe earlier. But when we go through a lot of these prophets, they're bringing the news of judgment. But it seems like it always there in the declaration of judgment, there's always a little glimmer of sunshine shining down through the clouds. And those who believe God, those who trust in God, are encouraged in the midst of all that's happening in a dark way. And notice verse 7, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. He's talking about Nineveh and the destruction that's coming. But in the middle of that, he says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. No matter what ends up happening in your life, no matter what we go through, as the birth pains that we read about in the Gospels, as the birth pains leading up to the coming to the Lord of the Lord Jesus to the earth, as those pains begin to build and things may get bad, and we don't know what will happen before the rapture, before we're caught up. We don't know whether or not that we one day will be under oppression like many of the saints around the world today are going through awful persecution and suffering. And that could be us. And I think if that happens, we're going to look back at some of these Old Testament writing prophets and verses like Nahum 1:7 are going to mean so much to us. I hope they mean a lot to us now, but they're going to mean, I think, even more then. Counsel against God. It reminds me of Psalm 2. You know, the nations of the earth coming together against the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and God laughs at them. He laughs at them to think that they would come against God. How foolish that they would ever counsel against God. And we see that, them conspiring against God, them bringing counsel against God. And then we find a cutting by God. In verse 12, a cutting down that's coming. In verse 15, a cutting off. And then as he goes, I've just kind of summarized chapters 2 and 3 because he goes back and forth between these themes of the coming invasion, and he describes it. If you're into battle scenes, you're into action thrillers, read chapters 2 and 3 of Nahum because he talks about it. He talks about what's coming. He describes the battles that are going on in verse 4 of chapter 2. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. And we see as we go through that, we see the accusations that God makes against Nineveh. Woe to the bloody city, chapter 3 and verse 1. Woe to the bloody city. You have shed blood. You have gotten your power by shedding blood. You see, God had used Nineveh to discipline His people. But Nineveh rather than seeking to submit as a tool of God, they sought to have control. They sought to be powerful in themselves apart from God, following their own false gods. Well, as we close today, just a few of lessons. Well, actually, before that, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. I just wanted to note something in going through the book of Nahum, which I think is very helpful and important when you're reading the prophets. If you read through the book of Nahum, and I wish we had time, it's only three chapters, but I don't have enough time left to do that. But if you read through that, you've got to really be on your toes, because he's going to shift back and forth. In verses 2 to 8 of chapter 1, Nahum is speaking in the third person, talking about God, talking about the Lord. Well, there in verse 9, he, without any warning, he starts talking to the people of Nineveh. What do you conspire against the Lord? There's no, unless you have a heading in your Bible, you don't know. He just suddenly starts talking to the people of Nineveh. Well, you got to be watching. You got to say, who is he talking to? Is he changing from the third person to the second person to the first person? What's he doing? If you work your way on through verses 9 and 10, he speaks to Nineveh, and then in verses 11 through 13, he switches over and the Lord is speaking to Judah. At this point, he turns it again. In verse 14, he goes back and the Lord is speaking to Nineveh. And then he goes back in verse 15, he's speaking to Judah again. And then you'll see the same thing in chapter 2, as he goes back and forth between the ones that he's speaking of. And that's why when you have some background, when you have some understanding of what is happening here, then it helps you to go in and read the book and say, okay, he's not talking to Nineveh anymore. Now he's talking to Judah. So I can interpret that properly and understand. If you come to a point and you just can't figure it out, then have a good commentary that you trust, that you can go to and get an idea of who is he talking to at this point. And there's a lot of things, a lot of word pictures. Nahum is held up as great poetic literature in the way that he describes in such clear word pictures. I wish I had time again to go more into what he's saying. But just a few things I just wanted to mention here to give you some thoughts about some things we can draw out of Jonah and Nahum. One was that both Jonah and Nahum warned of coming judgment. You know, Jonah went in and he declared 40 days and Nineveh's going to be destroyed. He declared that message and the people of Nineveh, from the king down to the lowest person in the nation, in the empire, they repented. They turned to God in sackcloth and ashes. They recognized that God was going to do what he said. Well, by the time Nahum came along and he presented a message of judgment, we see that they ignored that. They refused that. Maybe they were trusting in their own firepower. Maybe they were thinking, hey, we've defeated all these other nations. We've handled their gods. We can handle this God of Judah who claims to come against us. We've already gone and taken the northern part of their nation. You know, it's your responsibility and my responsibility as the messengers of God to warn people of the coming judgment. You know, we have a wonderful, we have good news. And if you look in chapter 1 of verse 15 of chapter 1 of Nahum, you'll notice a verse that you see in Isaiah and you also see in Romans chapter 10. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. You know, we come and we proclaim that we have a message. Judgment is coming, but we have a message of good news. Another thing we see in these two books is God's patience and his compassion. His patience and compassion with nations. His patience and compassion on individuals. But I'm reminded of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's His desire for your family members that don't know the Lord, and your co-workers, and your neighbors, and people in your life and in my life that have never received the Lord Jesus. He wants us to take them the message that, yes, judgment is coming. It's real, but we have good news. We have peace with God to proclaim through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of God's plan. When I read these books, I'm reminded of how God is working out His plan for Israel. How at this point in history, God has set Israel on the shelf, but God's not through with the nation of Israel. We read very clearly the promises made to them are going to be fulfilled. And here we see God working with the nations. Israel as that focal piece, but God working in and through the nations. And now during what we have referred to in Luke 21:24 as the times of the Gentiles. But that is quickly coming to an end. We also see God's comfort. Again, I mentioned chapter 1 and verse 7, but look through, and particularly the first chapter and the beginning of chapter 2, and find the at least four times that you see the glimmer of sunlight coming in through the clouds and giving Judah comfort. Oh, that's Nahum's name, remember? Comfort. And we see him being a messenger of comfort. Even though he's presenting God in his wrath, he's also seeking to bring comfort. And I see God's care for the nations here. What a blessing to know that God, even in that time working with the nation of Israel, He still cared and cares about the Gentiles. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that He didn't want to destroy those 120,000 people that couldn't discern their right hand from their left. He said, I created them. I love them. And I love the people of Greensboro and Guilford County, and I love the people of North Carolina and the United States, and I love the people of North America and South America. I love the people of Asia and Europe and Africa and Australia. And if there's anybody down in Antarctica, He loves them too. He loves the world so much that He gave His only Son. And we see God's care for the nations. You know, if Nineveh had repented again, God would have spared them. They had the opportunity. They refused it. They rejected it. But it wasn't because God didn't care. It wasn't because God didn't give them warning. And as we saw in Luke chapter 11, we'll just close with this. You don't need to turn there. Our time is up. But we find there the Lord Jesus saying about His generation, and it could be said about our generation, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up in judgment against that generation and very likely our generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They didn't repent at the preaching of Nahum, but they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and he said a greater than Jonah is here. And we have the record of a greater than Jonah, the Lord Jesus Himself. And we have the good news. May your feet be beautiful as you go out, encouraged by Nahum, encouraged by Jonah, seeking to go to the nations. The nations are right here. The nations are here in Guilford County. So many nations represented here in addition to our own nation. What a blessing. Well, I trust that these few thoughts of Jonah and Nahum will encourage you. I hope they'll encourage you to study Nahum. That's my desire. That you would go read. It's only three chapters. You can handle that, all right? You can handle it. Make a note in your Bible. Get a piece of paper. Jot down the changes of who he's talking to. See if you can figure it out. I'd love to talk with you and compare notes sometime. That would be a lot of fun. And we could see what we could draw out of it. But I'd encourage you this week, in addition to what you're already reading, try to read the book of Nahum and see what you can draw out there as God is sending His message of coming judgment. So let's pray. Father, thank you for our time and your word. Thank you for these two writing prophets, ones that we read about in the New Testament, were moved along by the Holy Spirit to write what they did. Father, we thank you for the truth that we have something even greater than the prophecies. Lord, we have the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for that. But we thank you that the prophecies are still profitable for us, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Lord, work in our hearts through the writings of Jonah, the writings of Nahum. Thank you for preserving them for us. Help us not to neglect them. Help us not to overlook them. Father, help us not to be intimidated, but to approach them by your Holy Spirit and benefit in the way that you want us to benefit. Thank you for your patience, your compassion, your grace on us. We pray that we might carry that message out to others in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. May the Lord bless you, give you a great week reading the book of Nahum and Jonah too.